Good to be with you tonight. We've been thinking recently in some lessons about how we interface with the culture and the difficulties and challenges of that. And, of course, one of the issues that comes up again and again and again is the issue of gender roles, and particularly homosexuality. And sometimes the question is raised, can a homosexual be a Christian if they're not practicing their homosexuality? And so I want to deal with that because I think framing the question in that particular way will allow us to think about this issue in some ways that will be helpful. Because I think sometimes in this whole debate between Christians and the world, people end up talking past one another because the definitions are different. And I think looking at it from this particular standpoint will help us to see those differences and maybe to engage this in a biblical and constructive way. So I want to change the whole question and take it out of that very loaded, sort of emotional subject with all the social baggage. I want to ask a parallel question. And that is, can a thief be a Christian if he's not actually stealing things? I want to look at that question from a biblical standpoint and then come back to our original question. And so the first question is, well, okay, what makes someone a thief? Well, a thief is, by definition, one who secretly, unlawfully, and feloniously takes the goods or personal property of another. So you're not really a thief until such time as you steal something. And it is the act of theft that makes you a thief. Now, let us say that this is not necessarily the opinion of society. Many sociologists would suggest and social engineers would suggest that there are other things that make people thieves. Poverty makes you a thief. A lack of parental guidance makes you a thief. The chemical imbalance in the brain makes you a thief. And what we have to understand is the biblical position on this and the sociologist's position on this are not necessarily the same position on this. I would submit to you that that's probably a good thing. And the Bible provides the remedy for someone who is a thief. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." Now, let's think about exactly what Paul says about the remedy here. It says don't steal, of course. Let him who steals steal no longer. But there's much more than that. It's not merely a prohibition of the act of stealing, but what Paul is suggesting is a revolution of motivation. The thief by nature is, and nature in this case meaning long-standing practice, as a thief he is self-seeking. The Christian who used to be a thief is commanded to think about others first. He is to work with his hands so that he might have something to give to those who are in need. And so there is a revolution of the motivation of the thief. And it is that revolution of motivation that puts an end to the behavior that is wrong. As Paul said, as Moses said in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Don't want what is others. And so, change your motivation. Change what you want. Ephesians 5:5, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has inheritance in the kingdom of God. Covetousness, idolatry, which would include greed, is at the root of theft. And so the Bible attacks these things at the motivational level and commands us to change our hearts. That doesn't mean that the person who may have stolen in the past will never face temptation. It does mean that the tools are in place to deal with the temptation in a way that behaviors are changed and motives are changed and hearts are changed. And so, let's go back to our question now and think about this along those lines. So, can you be a homosexual if you're not practicing the acts of involved in homosexuality and be a Christian? Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11. And let's think about what that passage says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so the first thing we can stipulate is that homosexuality is not consistent with serving God. It is illicit. It is wrong. Just like theft is wrong. Both of those things are mentioned in this passage, among many other things. You can't practice those things and inherit the kingdom of God. But notice what he says next. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All of the behaviors condemned in this passage were represented in the past lives of the Christians at Corinth. That is to say, that there were Christians in Corinth who had been fornicators and had been idolaters and had been adulterers and had been swindlers, had been effeminate, had been homosexual, had been thieves, had been covetous. Those kinds of behaviors were represented in the past lives of the Christians at Corinth. But they were washed. They were sanctified, and they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In short, they were changed. They are no longer thieves, covetous, homosexuals, drunkards, swindlers, those things no longer typify their behavior. They no longer are represented in their behavior. They don't do those things any longer. They have put that behind them. And this is a wonderful, wonderful passage. Yes, it condemns sin, but it also holds forth the promise of the power of the gospel to radically change lives. And that's what's missed in the culture. Because the question is predicated on the idea that homosexuality or bisexuality or whatever variation of that is being thought about is a matter of identity. The Bible is dealing with motivations and behavior. The culture is talking about identity. Those are two completely different things. And even if we were to accept the identity idea, and I'm not suggesting we should at all, but even if we were to accept that on some level, the whole purpose of the gospel is to change our identity, to revolutionize our identity. I understand that if someone behaves in a certain way long enough, they become identified with that behavior. It becomes part of who they are. I don't believe anybody's born a thief or a drunk or a homosexual. Now, I would stipulate that some people may have more of an inclination to a temptation to be addicted, or a temptation to a hot temper, or perhaps a temptation to homosexuality. Maybe that's so. But the response to all of those things is the same. Even if that happens to be one of our weak points, we need to overcome the weakness, and God gives us the tools to overcome the weakness and offers forgiveness for those situations when we haven't overcome in the past. And so we need to understand that how we frame this question becomes very, very important. From a biblical standpoint, a homosexual is one who practices homosexuality. And that is condemned in Scripture as a deviation, just like fornication or adultery is condemned in Scripture, as a deviation from God's plan. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Leviticus 20:13 says, "If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." Romans 1:26-27. It says, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." And so this is indecent, illicit, wrong, unscriptural, ungodly behavior. And again, we need to go deeper than that. It's not just the act that must cease. It's not just the act that must be considered. It must stop. The activity must stop. But the lust or the burning desire that Paul talks about in Romans 1, that needs to be subverted, just like heterosexual lust needs to be subverted. If a man looks at a woman to lust for her, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But the good news, the great news is, the gospel is equal to that task. With the application of the gospel to people's lives, they can change regardless of what illicit behavior they are engaged in. And Scripture sets forth a pathway to do that. And the steps to overcoming sexual temptation and many other kinds of temptation are set forth very clearly. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away, enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And so a lot of times, we ask, and not just about this issue, but about many, many issues, why am I this way? And it's no good at last to blame God, James tells us. God did not make us this way. It's true of homosexual sin. It's true of heterosexual sin. We've got to take, James says, the first thing we've got to do is we've got to take responsibility. We've got to own the problem ourselves. And say, when I give in to sin, it's because I'm carried away by my own lusts and desires. And those lusts and desires often have been fed over a very long period of time in whatever way, depending on what the specifics are. But we've got to take responsibility. That's the first thing. This is on me. I make the choices in my life. I decide the direction of things in my life. And I've got to take responsibility and own that. And then I've got to understand that in view of that, I'm going to have to sever whatever relationships and associations and practices that are leading me down the road to sin, the things that lead to me doing the wrong thing, they've got to be cut off. And again, Jesus talks about that very clearly in Matthew chapter 5, 29 and 30. But I want to go over to that passage, because I want to look at the context of this passage. He's talking about in 27 and 28... he's talking about lust. And he makes the statement that we just quoted. Everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And so Jesus says, whatever you have to cut out of your life to stop this pattern of sinful behavior, you need to cut it out of your life. You need to make whatever sacrifices are necessary. If there are people in your life that are leading you into temptation, you're going to need to sever those relationships. And sometimes this is where people who are trying to serve God get tripped up and say, well, I want to be an influence on them. I can't sever that relationship because I want to be an influence on them. Listen, you can't be an influence on them until you're different. If your association with them is leading you to sin, then you're not being the kind of influence you need to be. You'd be far better off to sever that relationship, change, and then come back when you have the strength to do that, if you have the strength to do that. Get away from the people who are going to lead you to participate in this kind of behavior. Get away from the sources of temptation, whether they're virtual or real. Television, movies, internet, whatever it is. Cut it off. If you can't control it, either get it out of your life or put it in the hands of somebody who can hold you accountable. But difficult, painful choices are going to have to be made. Jesus, when he talked about gouging out an eye or cutting off a hand, we always say, well, he wasn't being literal. You don't literally have to gouge your eye out or cut your hand off. Well, yes, of course that's true. But he didn't use that metaphor just because he wanted to shock us and get our attention. He used those metaphors because the kind of choices he was calling for are every bit as painful as that. They may not be literal, but they're no less difficult. And then there are some positive steps that need to be taken. After you've taken responsibility and cut out the things that are going to do damage, you need to make sure you avoid the vacuum. Because all too often, this kind of process is subverted when people think, if I just get the bad influences out of my life, I'll be okay. But what you've done is you've created a vacuum. And we know what the Lord said about vacuums in Matthew 12:43-45. He talks about the unclean spirit going out of the man and passing through the waterless places seeking rest, and it does not find it, then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied and swept and put in order. Then it goes in and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. And because they had not accepted, they were not accepting Jesus Christ. They were not filling themselves with what they needed to be filled with, which was the Lord. And it's the same for us today. If we empty the bad out, we've got to fill ourselves with the things of God. And I want to say, whether it's homosexuality or theft or greed or some other illicit sexual behavior, whatever you may be struggling with, and whatever it is you're striving to fill yourself with, that thing is going to leave you empty and broken. And that's the tragedy of this. But if you will clear that out and fill yourself with the Lord, you will be full indeed. And that is the power, that is the good news of the gospel. That we can have this intimate relationship with God that can cause us to take on a whole new identity, if you will. An identity that is for our good, that will fill us and make us what God always intended for us to be. And that's why Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There is great hope in that statement. I want to suggest just a couple of practical things as we conclude the lesson. Christians, we're going to be called homophobes and Islamophobes and a lot of other folks. We are allegedly afraid of nearly everybody. And that's okay. So long as it's not true in the worst sense. We should be afraid of sin, always. But we should not be afraid of reaching out to people who are entrapped and being destroyed by sin. Because the gospel has the power to change people. And we have the gospel. And we need to have confidence in that. And we need to be willing to reach out to people who may be engaged in lifestyles that are very strange to us and perhaps in some ways repugnant to us. And understand that in there is a person made in the image of God. And that God longs for them, and we need to long for them. We need to long for them to be transformed the way we have been transformed. Their struggle may be different than ours was. Their challenges and their temptations may be different than ours was. But they are no less damaging. And they're no less alienated from God than we were when we were living in sin. Same situation. And so this should give us the confidence to reach out to people. Now they may repudiate us and they may reject our overtures and they may say they don't want anything to do with that. I remember years ago studying with a fellow and I knew that he was practicing homosexual, and we went through the gospel together. And I ended the study by simply reading 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And he was enraged. Immediately enraged. And it was kind of an awkward situation because I had picked him up in my car and said, hey, we had to ride home together. And so I took him home, got out of the car, slammed the door, and for 3 days I didn't hear a word from him. And he called me 3 days later, and he said, I want to talk to you. He said, I would have called him yesterday, but when I got home the first day, I threw your phone number in the garbage and it took me a while to find it. And we got together again and he sat down and began to tell me how the life that he was living was destroyed. And that he was living. And we studied together for a long time. He was baptized and he left that life as far as I know. Whether he's still serving the Lord or not, I have no idea. He was layers of problems. But like many people, he didn't want to be told he was wrong. With the aching, gnawing pain that he felt when the sin that he practiced was bigger at last than the offense of being confronted by the truth of Scripture. And in the end, he wanted that. And I don't think he's the only guy out there. And sin, in all its forms, leaves broken, damaged lives. Now, the other thing I want to say, and you know, maybe you're thinking this is unnecessary. But I remember another circumstance, a circumstance, frankly, I'm a little bit proud of. And that is, I remember preaching early on some lessons on homosexuality, really showing them the point about how bad this was. Unaware that a very, very close friend of mine was struggling with temptation in this very way. And I didn't change my opinion about the conclusions I drew. But I would have changed the way I said a lot of things had I known. And so I want to say to you, if this is your struggle, there's help in the gospel. There's a way out in the gospel. And in God, you can be whole. You can overcome this thing. And so I hope this lesson will give you hope, and I hope it will give you the courage to reach out and ask for help if this is your struggle. Because it would be a little bit naive in a crowd this large to think that there's anything that we can talk about that somebody here has struggled with at some point. And so if that's this is sin, but it's sin like many other sins, every other sin. It's sin for which there is a solution in Jesus Christ. And we want to help you seek that solution. God, thank you for your kind of attention. If you're not a Christian, and you're trapped in sin, I mean, what the specifics of that are, but there's a way out. There is freedom from Christ. Freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from the influence that sin brings. And we would call you to that freedom in Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Repent. Turn away from the things that are destroying you. Confess Jesus as Lord. Be baptized. Begin a new life. Take on a new identity in Christ Jesus. If we can help you to do that, come now.